Good evening. Go ahead and turn on your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be continuing a series that I'm doing on the seven letters of Revelation to the churches that are listed there. Previously, we had talked about the letter to the church in Smyrna. In that particular situation, Jesus had commended the fact that they had some pretty rich faith in the midst of some pretty serious tribulation and persecution and poverty. He didn't offer any words of condemnation to them. And that's pretty unique because there's only two churches that nothing negative was said about. And then, of course, he promised that those who would overcome, they would receive the crown of life, and they would not be hurt by the second death. Tonight's letter is not that way. This particular instance, when he writes to the church in Pergamum, there's a little different situation here. However, when we talked about Smyrna, talked a couple of about the persecution that they were undergoing. He called it the synagogue of Satan. We discussed a little bit about how those were Jews, but they actually weren't. They were unbelieving Jews, much like those who had persecuted Christians in Palestine and Asia Minor and Greece and so on and so forth. And so this third letter is written to the church in Pergamum, or sometimes called Pergamos, and want to talk a little bit about the city, and then we're going to read the passages here in Revelation chapter 2. But the city of Pergamum, it's much like the city of Smyrna. Smyrna was a very wealthy city. Pergamum was as well, but Pergamum was a very important city in Asia Minor. It was the earliest capital of the Roman province of Asia, and it had wonderful things. It was a splendorous city. It had a theater, a gymnasium, several famous temples, many of which still the ruins remain today, and you can go and see them. Jump on Google Earth and look it up. They're pretty cool. The city was also known for their healing center. It was called an Asclepium, where the Greek god Asclepius was worshipped as a divine healer under the emblem of a serpent wrapped around a staff or a rod. That symbol is actually still used today. So a couple of medical folks here. You've probably seen this. I'm going to draw it, and you can laugh, because I am not an artiste. Should have had my daughter up here to do that, but so it's a symbol you've probably seen before. I'm going to grab my cheat sheet here because I am seriously not an artist. So it has a kind of a square or a symbol like that, and then in the middle there's a rod and there's a serpent that goes around it, his head up here. So looks kind of like that. Probably see the picture better and make more sense out of it than that. But Asclepius was the god, the Greek god of healing. He had a daughter from which we get many names, but we won't go into that because I don't want to run out of time. It also hosted temples to the divine Augustus and the goddess Roma. And the city was especially well known in regards to what developed into an imperial cult involving the worship of the Caesars, or the emperors, and specifically Rome. All worshipers, and really all of those who wanted to engage in the commerce of the day, were expected to burn incense to idols of the emperors. Thank you. And declare that Caesar is Lord. So, if you wanted to do business in Pergamum, you went to the temple, you burned incense, and you declared Caesar is Lord. Okay? Keep that in mind. Pergamum, it boasted a religious primacy in the province of Asia. So, where are all these churches? They're in Asia. Right, all the seven churches in the book of Revelation are in the province of Asia, and Pergamum was certainly foremost in terms of its devotion to the Roman cult practices. It also had the power of Rome to ensure the continual devotion of obedient believers. You did what you were told. If you didn't want to participate, that's fine, but there are consequences. Okay? So, let's talk a little bit about the church at Pergamum. Pergamum, it was probably started through Paul's work while he was in Ephesus for that 3 years. It was about 70 miles north of Smyrna, and Smyrna was about 50 miles north of Ephesus. And if you were going to go to Troas, you'd go through both those cities. So, it was probably started by Paul during his missionary journeys. A couple of things about the church that we'll read about here in just a minute is that they had already experienced martyrdom. Antipas, he's actually mentioned by name here in Revelation chapter 2. And you do a little bit of historical research on that, and the martyrdom of Antipas was specifically to serve as a warning to the church in Pergamum and really throughout Asia to heed the decrees of Rome and worship the emperor first, no matter who he was. Okay? According to tradition, Antipas was slowly roasted to death in a bronze kettle during the reign of Domitian. But we'll read that the one with the sharp two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth calls him his witness and his faithful one. There were other martyrs that were not recorded necessarily in Scripture, but in traditional literature and historical literature. Martyrs in Pergamum, there were a couple of Carpus, Papias, and Agathonike. I'm not sure if I'm saying his name particularly correctly. But Antipas wasn't the only one. I guess that's the point. Antipas suffered, as did many others in Pergamum, and it was because they wouldn't bend their knee to Caesar. Other than what is written here in Revelation and a couple of other historical sources, very little else is known about the church. It's not mentioned anywhere else in any kind of detail. So as we proceed to examine this letter that's written to the church at Pergamum, I want you to note carefully the setting as it provides insight for why and what is to follow in the book of Revelation and why he writes these things and how this is applicable to us today. So Revelation chapter 2, I'm going to start here in verse 12. We're just going to read 12 through 17. And this is Jesus speaking. He says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum," right? "The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, 'I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, great King, we thank you so much for the day. Thank you so much for the opportunity to get together tonight and to partake of the Lord's Supper, to be reminded of the fact that you have done everything that is necessary for us to come back to you. And Lord, the rest of that responsibility relies on us and relies on our continual focus and relies on us living and abiding in your word. Lord, I just pray that tonight the message will be encouraging to the saints and a reminder that we have a great battle that we are engaged in every day, and that we can't slack off or get lazy in it, but Lord, we need to work hard. We need to put you first in all things. I thank you so much for your word and for the guidance that it provides. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so just to remind us, let's go back to Revelation chapter 1. Verse 17, last half of that. This is Jesus. I want to remind you who it is that's speaking. He says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after these things." As for the, and then we'll stop there. Jesus had a specific message that he needed to deliver to this church. And he, of course, used John to do this. When we look at this, as we proceed to examine this letter, we can see that the Lord gives himself another one of these self-designations that are common in all of the openings to these letters. And he says, he is the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Now, most of you probably know that the sword of which he speaks is that which has gone out of his mouth, right? Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "In his right hand," this is John seeing this vision of the Lord, "in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength." This sword that came out of his mouth is ultimately the Word of God. This sword would be used in judgment against both his disciples and the nations. We read one of those verses, Revelation 2, verse 16, but let's jump over to Revelation chapter 19. We'll see where the Lord uses this particular terminology again. Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty." I have a bunch more notes on that, but for the sake of time and being able to finish somewhat close to when we're supposed to be done, I'm not going to go into a bunch of the other notes. But this is a reminder that Jesus judges both the churches and nations as kings, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what is he going to judge us by? He's going to judge us by this book. We're not going to be able to flip open to Google and say, "What do I need to get into heaven?" And hope that, this is what Google says. We're going to be judged by what this book says, by the word, the sword of God. The sword, of course, is the metaphor. Mr. Toole covered this on Wednesday night with Isaiah chapter 49. I think it was this last Wednesday, right? Don't remember? Okay. Or maybe I'm wrong. Anyway, we've talked about this before, that this is a figure of speech in Old Testament messianic prophecies from Isaiah chapter 49. He used... when he speaks of the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit in Hebrews chapter 4. Let's go over there because I think it's a good reminder of exactly what that Word of God is able to do. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. He says, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." The Word of God is a discerner of thoughts. It understands the intentions of the heart, and nobody can hide from it. This is an important component to what Jesus is telling this church. We'll notice here in the Lord's commendation and also in his condemnation how he warns about following the Word of God. In verse back to Revelation chapter 2, there in verse 13, the Lord says this to John and tells him to tell him this. He says, "I know where you dwell." There's a message in and of itself right there. Right, Mike, where are you living? He says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." I don't, you know, Billings is town's getting too rough for me, but it's not nearly as bad as a lot of other places, and I'm pretty sure that I would never refer to Billings as a place where Satan dwells, where his throne is. For the Lord to give this kind of designation to this city, it's pretty serious. But he goes on, and he says, "And you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness." And he goes on. The thing is that he's reminding them that they had some faithful service, that they stayed the course, that they didn't allow the faith of Christ to leave, to die. Some of them maintained their course, despite living near Satan's throne. The pagan altars, including the altar of Zeus, all of those things, all the things that I described about Pergamum earlier, those things would contribute to Jesus' description of Pergamum as the place of Satan's throne. This was the center of Caesar worship in the province. Okay? The earliest shrine of the provincial cult of Rome was established there in 29 BC. There are other allusions in Revelation to the imperial cult, and they kind of help to establish the reason for this, for Jesus' statement. But what we want to get out of this is that Christians were pressured to offer incense and declare Caesar as Lord. When we Bible study with people, one of the things that we talk to them about is confession of Jesus as Lord. To us, it's not a big deal. You know, in a lot of ways, and what I mean is to us in Western culture, it's not a big deal.
I mean, I actually have to say it.
Yeah? But to them, it was huge. To put somebody else in the place of Caesar, in the eyes of the Roman Empire, was probably one of the worst things you could do. And they had ways of making you renege on your other statement and saying Caesar is Lord instead. So Christians were certainly pressured to do this. They were pressured to offer that incense, to worship in the temple, to be a part of this imperial cult. The political and socioeconomic pressure to worship Caesar as a god must have been intense. Withdrawing from those pagan feasts, if you didn't go to those, if you didn't attend those pagan feasts, it meant you were cast out of society. If you weren't there, you weren't able to make your business contacts. If you weren't there and your boss saw you weren't there, you could lose your job. It cost them significantly to pull away from these pagan practices. And their refusal to participate in the immorality that was very common during these feasts would have had real and significant immediate consequences. There may have been some opportunity for them or given to them to repent, if you will, and come back to the feasts and come back to the pagan worship and the idolatry. But I'm sure it didn't come it came with a certain amount of choice, if you will. If you want to eat, if you want to work, you want to buy stuff, you want to sell stuff, you want to travel, you want to live in the city, you better come back. But if you don't, it's fine. It's your choice. You just can't live here. Can't eat here. Can't buy anything. Don't bother going to work. It was a very serious thing. Jesus, however, he does commend them for holding fast to his name and not denying his faith. Talked a little bit about Antipas, his faithful martyr, his witness, who was killed among them. Even though they lived where Satan dwells, which was basically among that great influence that had included emperor worship, much of the church had remained strong in faith and service to Christ in very difficult times. But all was not well in the church at Pergamum. Before we get on to that, is there any relationship to that for us today? I mean, again, I've said it many times. I've never had anybody, you know, bust down my door because I didn't attend fill in the blank. But I think the pressure is a lot different. I think the pressure is to conform. And the pressure really comes from, well, a lot of societal manipulation. We'll just leave it at that. So as we continue on here in verses 14 through 16 in Revelation chapter 2, the Lord gives them some condemnation and a warning. First, let's look at his condemnation. He said that there are those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam. Let's go back to Numbers chapter 31. Just to kind of give you a summary of this, because we don't really have time to read it all. Basically, Balaam taught Balak to put a stumbling block before Israel. Basically, it was immorality. Let's just leave it at that. He encouraged them to eat things sacrificed to idols, encouraged them to commit acts of sexual immorality. Well, I gotta read some of this, sorry. Numbers 31. Let me see if I can cut this down a little bit here. Well, let's go back to Numbers 25 and we'll just read that section. Sorry, I'm trying to figure out how to cut some of this down. Bunch of interactions here. Long story short, we're going to read chapter 25. And we'll start there. Verse 1. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in the broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor. Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through the body, so that the plague of the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. Okay. This is the doctrine of Balaam. Idolatry and immorality. Go back to Revelation. Some in the church there in Pergamum, they thought that it was okay to participate in the immoralities of the pagan feasts. They were trying to justify their fellowship in those events and say that that's what they needed to do to survive. The reality is that slavery and destruction follows fellowship with demonic forces. You put yourself in Satan's position or in Satan's realm and grasp, destruction follows. I have a whole section on Phinehas, so I'm not going to cover it other than to say, you know what the church needs? We need more Phinehas. We need more people like Phinehas who are willing to see the wrong. And it doesn't always have to be major, by the way. Mr. Toole talked about this morning, but we need people like Phinehas who are zealous for the Lord. That's why the Lord tells each and every one of us to make sure that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling so we know what the truth says, so that we can fight against these false doctrines that are always trying to wiggle their way in. If there are no Phinehas to step up and to put an end to these practices in the church, Jesus, in this particular case, would certainly make war with the sword of his mouth. I don't know about you. The last person I want to go to war with is Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega. Not a lot of opportunity there for victory. I'd rather fight with him than against him, that's for sure. Back in Revelation chapter 2, as I had directed earlier, one of the things that he says there in verse 15, he says, so you have some who live in the same way, hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, we talked a little bit about what that was, but the practice of the Nicolaitans was essentially compromising with the world in order to get along. These were the deeds of those that the Lord had mentioned in his letter to Ephesus in verse 6, that he hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. But those teachings were held by some in Pergamum. So the thing that he mentions there in Revelation chapter 2 to the church in Ephesus, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, these people in Pergamum were holding to those beliefs. They took them. They were like, yes, sounds good to us. Gives us a reason for being able to live in immorality. And so then he continues on here and he warns them. He tells them to repent or he will come to them quickly. Now this reference here in verse 16, he says, I am coming to you quickly. That's not in relationship to the second coming, to his return. It's not what he's making a reference to. He's telling the church, if you don't straighten this out, if you don't repent, I'm going to come to you and I'm going to wage war against you. Remember what he said to the church in Ephesus, right? He said, I'll yank your lampstand out. Well, I'm pretty sure that making war against a church from the Lord Jesus Christ would be pretty bad for the church. But those who, well, the influence, I guess, of the Nicolaitans was stronger at Pergamum than it was at Ephesus. And he gives them a warning, and that warning is very similar to the warning that he gives the church in Ephesus. And in fighting against them, he would fight with a sword of his mouth. You compare these two between Ephesus and Pergamum. There's a difference between simple apathy in Ephesus and sinful participation in Pergamum. But the consequences are serious nonetheless. So, despite commending them for their past faithfulness, they needed to correct the false teaching and the sinful practices in their midst. So to encourage them to do so, we read of the Lord's exhortation and promise. Verse 17, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. So, this time, this repeated refrain of he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, it comes before rather than after the exhortation and promise. So again, this is an exhortation for all of us, for all time, and we need to listen. So to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. What does he mean by that? The manna refers to the food from heaven that sustained Israel when they were wandering in the desert. Exodus chapter 16 covers quite a bit of that. But this is also a reference to the eternal life that Jesus offers. John chapter 6, verses 27 through about 51 cover that in a whole lot of detail. So one of the things that Jesus is working on here is that they need to rely on him. That he's the one who's going to be able to sustain them, despite what might happen in this world. He's the one who's going to be able to sustain them. The conqueror who refuses to be sustained by the things sacrificed to idols will be fed by the Lord himself, both in this world and in the next. And the next, of course, is the one that we look the most forward to. And he goes on and he talks about this white stone. A lot of stuff that we can talk about there, but the bottom line here is that stone, that whether it's a white stone specifically, or if you look at some of the conversations around this, there's something that's a diamond, or that's what he's referencing, or whatever there's name written on it. You know what it means? It means victory. It means if you overcome, if you put aside all these things of the world and you focus on Christ and you don't allow the things of the world to keep you from accomplishing the goal that Christ has set before you, you will receive the promise of eternal life with Christ. So the main point in all of these letters that you're going to see is that we need to have this mindset of overcoming. This is where our minds need to dwell. You know, in the world in which we live today, it's really easy to get distracted. It's really easy to think, you know, I can do these little things here and maybe let those things slide and the Lord's going to forgive me for those things. Don't forget that the Lord can see and the Lord knows. And it's not, the Lord isn't simply standing over us waiting to drop the hammer on us. No, He wants us to see these things. He wants us to investigate the Word of God and allow it to investigate us so that we can work out these challenges in our own lives. So we need to remain faithful even until death. And if we do so, blessings will follow. This letter to the church in Pergamum, we learn that Christians were living in some really difficult circumstances. With at least one of their own members being martyred. And I can't imagine what that would be like. I mean, think if it wasn't you. I mean, I know from a martyr perspective, you look, think about it, man, that would be tough for me personally, but imagine if that was one of us. Imagine if Drew took a stand at work, and instead of just firing him, maybe they hooked up some electrodes to his fingers and electrocuted him to death, and when we made us watch. Wouldn't be very easy to watch, would it? See, the reality here is that the churches have always been in difficult circumstances. And it's not going to change. It's not. I mean, we live really well here. We have tremendous blessings. And the persecution that we think we face is nothing. They were dealing with a civil government under the rule of Satan himself. Jesus says, you are living in the town where Satan's throne is. Think we have much reason to complain about our government? I mean, it's not great, that's for sure. But it's not that bad. I don't know that I'd call it the Satan's throne. No, yeah, give it time. We're not quite, you know, North Korea yet. But while the church as a whole at Pergamum had been steadfast to the faith at a great cost, they had people who were teaching compromise within their sinful culture. They had people who were beholding or holding up, if you will, the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. They actually had people in the church saying, you know what, it's okay. Go ahead and go to the feast. Just make sure that you come back on Sunday morning and you repent. Splash your sins on the altar. Of course, they didn't say that, but probably what they were doing. The thing is that who we are here had better be the same people that we are out there. And this is one of the reasons why the church was being reprimanded by Christ here in this letter. They needed to repent, or Jesus was going to come in judgment against them and wipe them out. Again, through his letters to these seven churches in Asia, we learn the circumstances that prompted Jesus to have John write the book of Revelation. These letters are there for us. They're there for us who have come through all of this history and who have lived in this day. This letter is just for much as us as it was for them. So, I guess what I want to leave you with is I want to encourage you to work out your salvation, to continue to allow yourself to be investigated by the Word of God, and set your mind on the things above. You know, as we continue on, we're going to look at a couple of other churches, and obviously we'll look at Thyatira is going to be next, and the struggle's the same throughout history. It's up to each one of us to make sure that we're on the right path. Thank you for your time.